Well, welcome here today to our Easter service. I mean, in the Christian church, I don't know where the term Easter comes from. It's sort of an odd, some people believe it's named after a Roman goddess of Easter. But all I want to say is we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a very special day today, and I'm so glad that you came out, that you're here with us. And our prayer, our hope is that you'll be just blessed being here and celebrating with us. But we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. Let's bow our heads and just prepare our hearts this morning to receive from His Word together. Father in heaven, we just ask you right now to continue to pour out your Spirit, even as you did during our worship time and our praise time, Lord. We thank you for just the blessing that you are to us. And I pray that even as I speak and as I share your heart, that, Lord, it would be from your heart, that you would, in a sense, come and speak through me. I pray that every heart here would be open this morning to be filled with your love and your joy and your goodness, especially on this day, that you would fill us with hope for the future and the reality that, Lord, because of this day, because of what happened over 2,000 years ago, on this day, Lord, everything has changed. And the whole world is, in a sense, opened up to us. The possibilities are opened up to us of what can happen in a intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, let's look at, there it is, everything has changed. And we're going to start this, I gave you all a little bag. Everybody got their bag with their quarter in it? And I'm going to get to that in a minute. What's that all about? Why did I give you a quarter? You weren't supposed to put it in the offering. I didn't want you to put it in the offering. And also, I'm not expecting, you know, you get to keep it. By the way, just so you know, not that I'm trying to get brownie points or anything here, but that came out of my own money. That's not even the church's money that we're giving back to you. That's my money. You don't have to know. I don't want you to put it in there. I want you to actually take it home. You can spend it later. That's what it's for. But I want you to look at it and think about it, because I'm going to talk about something, and you'll understand why I gave it to you in a minute. But what I want to start with is something that's odd to talk about maybe on Easter Sunday, but it's about free will. Do we have it or not? And what's interesting is that both religious theologians and atheist scientists argue about whether we actually have free will or not. They argue about the same thing. Whether you and I, who we are and what we do, is in fact determined by our own choice or is predestined for us or predetermined for us. Theologians argue whether God determines it for us because of His sovereign will or if our choices matter. And scientists argue whether or not it's our genetic code, our DNA, that determines actually the choices we make, who we are, and what we become. Can we actually choose to overcome our genetic predisposition? And many scientists say, in fact, no, we can't. And in both cases, those who believe that we can't choose our own path argue that free will seems to be true, but it's just an illusion, really. Now, I'm going to address this morning a little bit of the scientific issue, and I'm not a scientist, I'm not an expert in this, so if I say something a little bit wrong, don't become the scientific policeman and come and tell me that I'm all wrong about this. I'm doing my best from what I've read to express what their beliefs are and how it fits in. But I'm not a scientist. I recognize that. The religious predetermination argument is for a different message, just so you know that. But what is at issue here, and especially within the scientific argument, is whether we can actually change at all. Can we determine to be different than we are, and by that choice actually change our destiny, change who we are, our personality, all kinds of different things? Can our desires and decisions be transformed? Or are we slaves to our genetic makeup? And Sam Harris, who is a famous atheist neuroscientist, he says this. He is against the idea of free will. He believes that we are determined simply by our genetics. And this is what he says, if we can look at the first slide. Here's what he says. How can we be free as conscious agents if everything that we consciously intend is caused by events in our brain that we do not intend and of which we are entirely unaware? So he's saying basically that our brain is wired a particular way because of our DNA, because of our genetics, and therefore we really aren't free to choose because our brain is choosing for us based on our genetics. He says this as well. You can do what you decide to do. So he's saying, in a sense, you can decide to do some things, but you just cannot decide what you will decide to do. And so he's saying that because of our genetic makeup, this is kind of the truth. Now, not everybody agrees with him and with Sam Harris, and more recent discoveries in genetics now show that what happens before or around a gene, and this is there's a pronoun they call API, A-P-I, I believe, and it's the reality that certain things can in fact affect whether a genetic part of us or a part of our DNA is activated or not activated. In other words, certain genes, there's switches that turn them on or turn them off or don't allow them to actually be turned on. So even if you have a particular genetic predisposition, it's not certain that that predisposition will ever actually be activated. And part of the reason that may or may not be activated is because of your surroundings or even what you believe, so there is an element of choice. There is this reality that you can change your destiny. You aren't bound necessarily by your genetic code. And so one of the experts in that is a researcher named Gene Robinson, and he says this. If we look at the next slide, when it comes down to it, really, genes don't make you who you are. Gene expression does. And gene expression varies depending on the life that you live. So he's saying, in a sense, that who your parents are, how you were brought up, all those kinds of things matter. How your parents teach you. What you believe, in one sense, can change your, and so love and nurture and all those things can actually change how your children come out. It matters what you do. It matters how you live. It matters what you believe. And so he's actually kind of saying that because of those things, you can, in a sense, choose to go a different path than necessarily your genetic makeup says you must go. So he's saying who you hung out with and how they behaved, in short, could dramatically affect which of your genes spoke up and which stayed quiet, and thus change who you were or are. Now, what they've discovered is actually the choices you make before or around your genetics actually will determine whether or not those genes get turned on. So what does that all have to do with Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Well, in one sense, Jesus' resurrection is all about change, about the ability to be changed coming to all of humanity. In our world today, while most people believe that they can change somewhat, so people believe I can lose weight if I want to, I can become healthier depending on the choices that I make, I can change my bad habits by exerting some discipline in myself. We also, I think, believe in many areas of life that change does not happen, at least not very often and not very easily. We have sayings like a leopard does not change its spots, and we say addicts, for instance, relapse 90% of the time, and we'll say things like, you know, certain offenders never change, psychopaths, sociopaths, they're driven by their genetic makeup, and we think those people will never, ever change. Has anybody here ever thought that this person or that person can never change? And I think deeply, deep down within us, there's a part of all of us that struggles sometimes with a particular habit that we have or a particular struggle in our life. And there are days when we wonder, will I ever really change? Is that honest? Is that true? Yes, and so there is a part of all of us that's wondering from time to time whether we are simply the victims of our genetic makeup. This is who I am. And what oftentimes we do, even as Christians, is we make kind of compromises with the devil or with sin in our life. And we kind of say, well, I know it's not right, but it's kind of who I am, and so I'll just have to live with this. This is something I'm going to have to live with in my nature. And I want you to, at this point, pull out those coins. I've got one here myself. Is change possible? And what I believe today is that God, through the resurrection, is answering a huge yes to the world. There is hope. Beyond your DNA, even beyond your upbringing, because some people would say, well, yes, there's my DNA, there's my genetic makeup, but there's also what happened to me in my life, the trauma that was in my life. So, you know, we have lots of people in kids nowadays in our society that have the fetal alcohol syndrome and those kind of ADHD. How many have been labeled with, you know, you're ADHD, you're this, you're that, depending on what your parents did, and because of what they did, you can't really change who you are. There's no way around this thing. You're bound to it forever, blah, blah, blah. And what the resurrection of Jesus says, actually, is although all those things are a reality and they're a factor, the truth is, because of the resurrection, God can change anything. You're not bound by what your parents did. You're not even bound by the genetics that you have in your body. As a matter of fact, God is saying to us today, if through me and through what I've done, all things are possible. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can change how you behave. You're not a victim to your circumstances or even to your DNA. Now, what's this little quarter about? And it is a quarter, and there's a reason I got a quarter, too. Now, a while ago, Nancy's sister, Debbie and Dave, or Debbie Toom, was part of our church, Debbie and Dave. And some of you know them, some of you won't. But she was a part of our, they were a major part of our church. And we believe, like you, Nancy, talked about, we believe that God speaks to us. And He'll show us pictures and things. And through those pictures, he speaks to us. So one time she was in prayer and she saw stacks of coins. All these stacks of coins. And she was like, what in the world is that, God? And the Lord said to her, change is coming. And she's like, change? Well, this was change. There was a whole bunch of change sitting there stacked up. And I remember when she told us that word, she was part of the leadership team of the church. I didn't like that word because who likes change? No. But I know this. What happened was the people that were part of our leadership team during that coming year, most of them moved on to other areas. It wasn't a bad move. It wasn't like we hate you, Barry and Nancy. But it was God saying, I need to move them to different areas, different parts of the body, different cities. And it happened. It was a real word from the Lord. People started moving, including Dave and Debbie, who ended up going to Kamloops and pastoring the vineyard in Kamloops. And I thought about that as I was preparing this message. And I thought, I should give them something that will remind them when they look at it that change is possible. So I've given you all a little bit of change. As a matter of fact, I've given you two bits of change. But what that means is that actually God is saying today, this day, that don't let yourself be bound by what other people say about you, by what you believe the enemy wants to tell you because of your childhood, because of what happened to you, even because of your particular DNA or illness, a prognosis that a doctor's given you. Change is always possible. Amen? Now, what the Bible says happened through that first resurrection weekend is actually what makes change possible. It started on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross, and then through to the resurrection on Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. And that those events, the events that we're celebrating this week, is what paved the way for this reality that everything can now change, which includes your and my ability to change. To understand what the Bible says about our ability to change, we need to remember the fall of humanity. Before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we could choose to be good. As a matter of fact, that's all we did. We chose all the time to do the good thing, to do God's will. But we also know that we had complete freedom of choice. Because Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, sin entered into the world. They could choose to disobey. And humanity became enslaved to sin. We became sinners by nature, the Bible says. Sin entered into our DNA, so to speak. And humanity's actual ability, according to the Bible, to not sin was lost. We kind of wrestle with that idea, and theologians wrestle with it. But that's basically what the Bible teaches. And we see this in man's progressive downward spiral toward evil after the fall. And we see it in first Adam or Eve took the fruit and ate it. She decided she wanted to be her own God. She gave it to her husband. He ate it. He decided he wanted to be his own God. And then we see this spiral. Their son, Cain, kills the brother Abel. And then from that point, it just begins to spiral out of control until in Genesis 6:5-11 and 12, we read this. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And I get this, everybody, that every inclination, how many inclinations? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. That's pretty depressing. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had what? Corrupted their ways. What it is really saying is that our natural inclination was no longer to obey God, no longer to be good as it was in the beginning in the garden when we walked with God, when we were with God. Now, our natural inclination was to move towards disobedience, towards selfishness, towards sin. There's a couple of other Old Testament scriptures that show this. In Isaiah 64:6, it says this. You can read it with me. That helps you, one, to learn it, and two, to stay awake. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And this is important. What they're saying is that even when it looks like you are doing good, but our motives are so often kind of mixed. Our motives can be impure, and we might not even recognize it. We do often do good deeds. Maybe there's just a part of it that says we do care about something, but there's another part of it that where we want to make sure that we're seen doing those good deeds. We want to feel better about ourselves. Maybe we're balancing the scales with our guilt, so we kind of think that if I do some good things, that balances out whatever bad things that I've done. And all of those motives taint what we're doing. That's why he says, all our righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. That's right. Now, I'm not saying that we never do anything good, or even that the world and people in the world, unbelievers, people that don't necessarily believe in God or Jesus, cannot do good things. But what the Bible says is that we are not naturally good. Right now, most of our world teaches us that human beings are blank slates that birth, and what happens to them is controlled by their genetics, but also by how they're brought up. And so those things shape who they're going to be. But a baby is this innocent, pure, white as the driven snow, blank slate. But that's not actually what the Bible says. What the Bible says is because of the fall, all of humanity, our very DNA, creation itself, and we see that because the thorns and thistles start growing and we're working the land, it doesn't cooperate with us. Our very bodies don't cooperate with us. Death itself is a result of the fall. Your body is dying all the time. Because something in your DNA was corrupted at the fall. And so, in one sense, because a lot of people think, well, whatever I desire must be good, and even if I desire it and can't help myself, that means that must be the way God created me. Remember, that's not what the Bible says. God created you. His intent for you was to be perfect, as Adam and Eve initially were in the garden. It's the sin. It's humanity's sin. It's the fact that sin exists in this big corporate way that corrupts all of creation. And so, we are not, according to the Bible, naturally good. And then sometimes we make mistakes. We are, in fact, sinners who sometimes do good. Our natural tendency, and this is important, outside of God And because of sin, what does the Bible say? That we are separated from God. And this separation from the source of all goodness, in one sense, is the reason that our natural tendency is to slide towards self-reliance, number one. That we are going to be our own God. We are going to depend on ourselves and our abilities to do what's right. As the psalmist says in Psalm 14, 1 and 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. How many? The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So in a sense, after the fall, man cannot change himself. We are bound to sin. We are in a hopeless situation. We are lost, and we cannot find our way out on our own. But that is not where God is going to leave us. God right away initiates a plan after the fall in which we will suddenly be able to have, in one sense, the ability to change, the ability to choose, the ability to have free will, to choose to do what is good. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, sort of in the Old Testament, prophesies that this is what he's going to do, that God is going to do something that is going to change the situation in the whole world. He says this, read it with me, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness, and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then it says, so you will be my people and I will be your God. God is going to do something that is going to change the state in which we find ourselves. He has a plan. He's going to cleanse us, it says, from our sin. He's going to change our hearts. He's going to give us a new spirit. Something's going to happen. A new nature is actually going to come within us, which will empower us to actually choose to live right, to obey God, to be transformed by God, and most importantly, to become His children again, to take away the separation that exists between us and God. He is going to change everything. And this, I want you to take note of that saying, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's something God says over and over and over again in both the Old and the New Testament. In Jeremiah 31, 33, read it with me. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Notice that I will be their God and they will be my people. But how's that going to happen? It's going to happen because He's going to give us something, a new mind. I'm going to write something on your mind. I'm going to change the way you think. I'm going to write something on your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. That stony, broken, sinful heart that you carry around because of the fall is going to be changed and transformed. It's going to become a heart of flesh. That means soft to the things of God. Compassionate, full of God's love and goodness. That's what I want to give to you. I am going to change your nature. I'm going to come, he's almost saying here, and actually shift your DNA around. I'm going to transform your desires. And I'm going to write the best desires. I'm going to write my desires into your very being. How does that happen? Well, it happens through the events, again, that we're celebrating this week. We sinned, we rebelled, and what the Bible says is the wages of sin is death. The payment that we actually owe for sin is eternal separation from God. We have become, and we don't like to talk about this, but it's important we understand it, we have become the objects of God's wrath. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 3 to 5, and it sort of hints at how God is going to change all this. All of us also lived among them, and he's talking about the Jewish people who had rebelled against God at one time, or against the whole world that is in rebellion against God. We were gratifying the cravings of our what? Sinful nature, this problem that we have. And following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by what? Nature, objects of wrath. But because of what? His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. We were dead. We couldn't make ourselves alive, but God has made us alive. God has made us alive. With who? Okay, remember, I will be your God and you will be my people. Remember, separation from God. That separation causes us to perpetually turn towards sin, to be by nature objects of sinfulness and wrath. And then we have this with Christ. I just want to point that out to you because it's so important. It's so important. The pathway, church, to the transformed life is always, always with God. Never away from God. It is always found in relationship with Him. He is the source of transformation. Without Him, no transformation is possible. Amen? With Christ, even when we were dead, it is by grace that you have been saved. So what did God do? He came and He undid the effects of the fall by taking the effects of the fall, the curse is what it's called, upon Himself. He sent His Son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was no ordinary man. He is God become a man. In the beginning, the Bible says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then He took His sin, our brokenness, our sin nature, it says, He took it upon Himself. And when it says we had become by nature, God's objects of God's wrath, that means that our natural propensity to sin could only lead us to death and eternal separation. But He took that upon Himself. See, one of the things we have to realize when we look at things like, oh, the wrath, we see God as this big, massive bully or something. And we need to understand that God's intention has never, ever, ever been that we would drink the cup of His wrath. God willingly came down and became one of us. And He willingly went. And we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is sitting in the garden and He is looking at the cup of God's wrath. That is when what it means when He says, Lord, if there is any other way, could You take this cup from me? Could You let it pass by me? Because He understood what this cup was. It was the true punishment, the wrath of God for the sin of the entire world. And then He said, it says like sweat like droplets of blood pouring off of it. He said, but not my will, but your will be done. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And it says that at that moment he resolved himself to drink the cup. And we know that what happens is the very creation, the very people that he'd come to save, they take him at that moment, they arrest him, and they nail him to a cross. And the cross is the most painful death that it was so painful the Romans would not allow a Roman citizen to be crucified. And creation itself takes the Creator and nails him to a cross. We murder him on a cross. And I want you to understand something just for a moment when we think about this. Because when I was at the Good Friday service, it kind of just blew me away. The Bible says that at any moment, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to come down and free him from that cross. And totally destroy his enemies. And I want you to think about every action movie that you ever watched, that you loved, and at the end of it, you were cheering like crazy. You know, when you think of Braveheart, it's not the, you know, it's the victories that you love. It's when the evil one gets what's coming to him. That's what makes us excited. That's what makes us cheer. And here we have the perfectly innocent one without sin, nailed to a cross, and they're mocking him. They're saying, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come on down from there and prove it to us? Call down Elijah and get them to free you from the cross. Come on! And I can imagine just for a moment, if it was me up there, don't you just feel it? Okay, let's do this thing. Angels, let's lay waste here. Take me off. The nails come out of my hands. I step down from the cross, and it's like now the show is going to begin. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel like at some point, like that's the way it should have ended? But it didn't. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He stayed up there. That struck me. I don't know why, but he stayed on that cross, and he endured hours and hours of agony until he allowed his creation to plunge the spear into his side and kill him, or he actually gave up his spear. He died. He took it all. And we need to understand something, that if he didn't do that, if he decided, like maybe I would have, that, okay, we're going to do something different here, Lord. I've changed my mind. Then there is no resurrection from the dead. There is no forgiveness for sin. There is no Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes and fills the church and fills you. You don't become a temple of the Holy Spirit, because the only way you can become a temple of the Holy Spirit is if you are clean, if you are cleansed. And the only way that you can get cleansed is if He stays on that cross for you. And we don't totally get what He did, because I believe that what the Bible says is the sins of the entire world, the punishment for the sin of the entire world, past, present, and future, and the whole skies became cloudy and dark, and it just came upon him, and the punishment, the emptiness, the separation, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that he bore. So that you and I could change. so that we could change. So that we could be filled. So that we could come and have His Spirit dwell within us. So that He could show God is faithful and rise again from the dead and show us that we too one day will rise because He rose. Let's move. I want to just go to John 20. Now, on this day, in one of the accounts in the Gospel of John, we see Mary Magdalene, and she is at the tomb, and it says that it's still dark, it's Sunday morning, the first day of the week. She's gone to the tomb, she wants to prepare the body better than it was prepared. She just wants to be near her Lord. It says it's dark still. She's filled with grief. All her dreams, her hopes were in Him. And the Gospel of Luke says that Mary Magdalene had 7 demons in her when she first met Jesus. She was a broken person, deeply wounded. She was in bondage to sin in some way, so much that 7 demons were able to take over her life. And what the Bible says is that Jesus comes across her and He casts these demons out of her, and she begins to follow Him, and she becomes a devoted follower of Jesus. And all of her hopes and dreams are in Him. But now He's dead. Now He's gone to the cross and died, and He's laying in a tomb, and she runs to go be there, but she looks in the tomb and it's empty. She runs back and she tells the other disciples, come, somebody's taken the body of Jesus. They come, Peter and John run ahead of her, and they go in and they look and they're confounded. It even says they go home. They kind of leave there, they go home, but she stays. She stays and she's sitting there wondering, what's happened, Lord? What happened to all of our hopes? What happened to all of our dreams? You changed me. I sensed it. I felt it. Excuse me. I was completely demonized and You cast them out and my whole life changed because of You. But now You're gone. And it says she kind of bent down to look inside the tomb. She sees 2 angelic figures in white sitting on the table where the body had laid. Put yourself in her shoes for a minute. It says they were like perfectly white. And then she says, have you seen the body? Have you moved the body of my Lord? Because if you have, let me know. Suddenly, behind her, she hears a voice. Says, what are you looking for? Why are you crying? Why are you crying? And who are you looking for? She doesn't know at the moment that it's actually Jesus behind her. And so she turns to Him, and then she thinks He's the gardener, and she says, have you taken the body? Show me where you put it so that I can go to Him and I can pick Him up and I can bring Him back and I can put the spices on Him that I've brought and please, please. And I just think Jesus is like full of compassion. But He also knows she doesn't get it yet. She doesn't know what's happened. And so He says just one word. He calls her by name. Mary. 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 I can imagine this is the tone of it. Mary, it's me. It's like, Mary, hello. Mary, look. And it says that she suddenly recognizes Him. And she runs to Him. Now she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. So she's like, teacher. But we know because He says, don't hold on to me. Don't grab on to me and try and hold on to me because I haven't yet gone to be with my father. But she is so overcome that she runs to him and she just falls. I think she grabs onto his legs. Oh, I can't believe it. And then he says these amazing words to her. In slide 12, if we can, the next one. Oh, you got it up. Good man. Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them this. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Remember those words in the prophetic, in the prophecies in the Old Testament? I will become their God, and they will become my people. I will become their God, and they will become my people. And Jesus is speaking, he says, return to my brothers. That word brothers, it's the first time in all of the New Testament that Jesus calls the disciples his brothers and sister. Something's happened that's changed everything. It's the first time that he's ever really said, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Something has changed. And he's speaking it not just to the disciples, but he's speaking it to Mary right at that moment. Mary, my Father is your Father. My God is your God. You're my sister now. Why? Because of what I just did. Because of what happened on Good Friday and what happened just now, that I have risen from the dead and everything. Everything has changed. And can you imagine being her? All of her hopes are dashed. All of her dreams, all of the things that she thought were going to happen have seemed to be just sort of holed up inside of this tomb. And now, all of a sudden, there he is. Alive. And suddenly flooding into her all the times when he said, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And she's thinking, it's all true. 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 Everything has changed. Everything has changed. The power of sin has been broken. Why? Because he stayed up there for you. And there's a promise that life now is available to you through the resurrection and through the empowering of his Holy Spirit. Because he died for you and because he rose again and he ascended and he sent the Spirit of God, that God the Holy Spirit now can come and live and dwell within you. And I want to say this morning to end our service, if God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, how many believe that He does? If God the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, can your DNA stop you from being who God wants you to be? No. Can your upbringing stop you from being who God wants you to be? No. Are you a victim of your circumstances? No. Is anything possible? Yes. Let's stand up. Let's stand up. And this little bit of change that I gave you, you're allowed to do whatever you want with it. Please, recycle the plastic things. I don't know if you can even do that. But just before you give it to your son or daughter or spend it on a shopping cart or whatever, look at it just one last time and remember that change is possible because of what Jesus did. Father in heaven, we just lift up to you this day. We celebrate the joy that the resurrection of Jesus Christ should actually be spreading across our whole world. There is hope. Hope beyond all of our musings. There is hope. Hope for the world, hope for us. And it's found in Jesus. Lord, come. We give you permission to change us. Maybe there's some sin in your life or maybe you struggle with your weight. I know I do. Maybe you struggle with other things. Whatever it is, whatever thing seems impossible, this morning, this day, we just say, Father, in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the power of the resurrection, we ask you right now, come and change us. Come and give us power to overcome all of the temptation of the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, why don't we have the worship team come up and we'll do one last song because it is Easter. I know we're about 5 minutes late here, but come on up. Let's celebrate one last time. Maybe we'll do that thing again where I shout out, He is risen, and you all say what? Okay. He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
Amen, church. Awesome. Great job. Okay.